Well, I want you to open up your Bibles tonight to Psalm 85. And I want us to look at this psalm tonight, and then I want us to pray. But this is a psalm I've been praying through for a while. And just read it with me, and then we'll pray, and then I just want to make a few comments about it. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. Man, I love that. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would give us humble hearts, soft hearts, Lord, before you tonight. That you'd make us contrite in spirit, and that you'd make us meek, and that in meekness we would receive the engrafted word. Lord, I'm asking you to make our hearts attuned to your own tonight, to make these words to resonate in our souls like they did in the soul of the psalmist who wrote them. And Father, that you would, Lord, you would just revive us. That you would revive us. That we would rejoice in you. And that we would know the fruit of your favor. Lord, I'm pleading with you for your mercy tonight. I'm pleading with you, Lord God, for just your grace and your strength. For honesty in our inward parts, which you desire. And for a work of your grace in each of our souls. Please give me wisdom, Father, and give me strength by your Spirit to preach and to teach for just this brief time these words in the way that they need to be spoken. And I pray that they would be received in the way they need to be received. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, I was looking around, beloved, to find a good definition for revival. Because I think revival is one of those words that we have sort of a vague idea of what it is, really. It's kind of like when you go to define revival, it's kind of like nailing Jell-O to a wall. It's not really easy because there's not a sort of... It's just one of those words we don't really have a good definition for. So I was looking around and just seeing, you know, what guys that are far smarter than I am had to say. And I found two pretty good, I think, solid definitions from Martin Lloyd-Jones and then one from J.I. Packer. One from Martin Lloyd-Jones and one from J.I. Packer. And this is what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He said, "Revival above everything else is a glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is the restoration of him to the center of the life of the church." You find this warm devotion, personal devotion to him. J.I. Packer said it like this: "Revival is the visitation of God which brings to life Christians who have been sleeping and restores a deep sense of God's near presence and his holiness. From thence springs a vivid sense of sin and a profound exercise of heart in repentance, praise, and love with an evangelistic outflow. Now, by no means are those definitions exclusive, right? But I think no matter how we might define it, we can all agree, I think, that we are in desperate need personally and as a church of revival. We are. I think that, you know, that's why you're here tonight. I mean, when we don't love Christ as we once did, or we're not growing in our love for Christ, we're becoming stagnant. When earthly interests and occupations crowd out eternal things, when our Christianity lacks compelling and attractive joy and passion, when we know truth in our heads that we don't practice in our lives, when we have time for sports and recreation and entertainment and vacations, but not for Christ and His church and for Bible study and for prayer, when we cease to tremble at the Word of God, or to tremble at the God of the Word, when God's people are more concerned about their jobs and their careers than about the kingdom of Christ and the salvation of the lost, when we adopt worldly lifestyles and values, when we adopt secular philosophies and ungodly habits rather than pursuing faithfulness and holiness in Christ, when our prayers lack fervency, when we stop weeping and mourning over our own sins and weeping and mourning over the sins of other people, when people have to be begged to give, when they have to be begged to serve in the church, when we're not seeing lost people drawn to Christ on a regular basis, and especially when we are blind to the extent of our need and don't think that we need revival, that's when we need it. Right? That's when we need it. I can't help but think of the church at Laodicea that we'll get to in probably 9 or so weeks on Sunday morning, that, you know, here they were, and they were blind, and they were naked, and they were, you know, poor, and they were wretched, and they had no idea. None. They thought that they were okay. And that's terrifying. I've sensed the need for revival in our church for a long time now. And I know many of you have too. I know that there's a lot of you ladies that are meeting together on Tuesdays to pray in this specific direction. I know there are others of you that have mentioned something to me about it. So we're going to pray about that tonight. We're going to pray about that on Wednesday nights for a while. But what I want to do tonight before we pray is I want to serve you and I want to serve the Lord by encouraging and refreshing your souls from Psalm 85. Because Psalm 85 speaks to our need perfectly. It really does. This is a perfect... You want to know the timelessness of God's Word? Here you go. This is it. Psalm 85 is perfect. Now, nobody's exactly sure when Psalm 85 was written. It could have been after the Babylonian exile. A lot of people think that. A lot of guys believe that that's when it was. But we don't know for certain, but what we do know is this. There's mingled in this text a recognition of God's past mercy. How good He had been to the people. How He had blessed them immensely. There's a candid admission here of the psalmist of the reality of his need for revival because of their sin. Coupled with both the promise of God, but also the warning of God. And then there's this incredible expectancy and picture of the results of a heaven-sent revival. This psalm is both practical and it's encouraging. So I want to look at it. And I promise, I'm going to be brief. I'm going to, because I want to give us time to pray. And I wrote in there, don't laugh. And some of you did on that email. And some of you were brave enough to confess that, Linda Russell. But I want to be brief because I want to give us time to pray, all right? The first thing I want us to see is how this psalm starts. It starts with an acknowledgement of God's past mercy to a nation that didn't deserve it, right? Look at verses 1 through 3. He says, Lord, You were favorable to Your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. Notice He doesn't call him Israel. Did you notice that? Jacob was the name of, you know, Jacob before God popped His hip out and renamed him. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of Your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all Your wrath. You turned from Your hot anger. I want you to see what's going on. The psalmist is feeling the weight of what's going on in his nation, the nation of God's covenant people. He's feeling the weight of a departure in their hearts from God. And he doesn't know what to do about it. I mean, well, he does, but there's nothing he knows that he can do about it. He has no strength, no power, nothing that he can do to change this. He realizes this is a serious dilemma. And so what he does is he begins to recount how merciful God is, which is always a good place to start. If you're not sure where to start in your prayer, this is always a good place to start. To recount the mercy and the grace of God to you, individually, to your family, and to the people of God. But look what he says. He recounts this time when God had been gracious and merciful to Israel, when he'd been favorable to them, when he restored their fortunes, literally when he rescued them. What that says is literally when he rescued them out of their captivity. This time when God had come to them, when they'd sinned against him, and they were under his discipline. At this time when God had forgiven their iniquity, their deep-seated and their deeply ingrained sins, some sins to which they'd become, you know, insensible and oblivious because they'd become so entrenched and habitual in their lives. And God had covered them. That is, he'd atoned for them. He'd lifted them up off their shoulders and borne them away. That's what that word means. He remembers a time when God had restored Israel from some situation of dire straits, a plight and a situation that was brought on by their failure to keep faith with God. And whatever the situation was, whatever it was that occasioned him writing this, the psalmist remembers with hope the way that God had shown mercy to his covenant people in the past, not allowing them to continue going on under his divine displeasure, but granting them repentance and withdrawing his wrath and turning away his hot anger towards them. In other words, the psalmist is remembering God's history of showing mercy to guilty people. And it's that remembrance that leads him to pray yet again that God would be merciful to his guilty people. It's God's character that leads the psalmist, that inspires the psalmist to seek God's face in confidence. He doesn't come before God and promise all these, oh, I'm going to reform in this way, I'm going to reform in that way, and God, if I'll just do this, will you do that, and come and trade and barter and do all that stuff with God that we always want to try to do. He doesn't do that. He just comes recounting God's mercy. And so for that reason, what I want you to notice is that this prayer is optimistic in tone. It's optimistic. It doesn't end with, you know, him wringing his hands and, oh, woe is me, and the sky is falling. It's an optimistic prayer. But not because of the psalmist's confidence in the people. He has no confidence in the people. It's because of his confidence in God's character. It's because of his confidence in God and his covenant faithfulness. And you know what I love? I love his refreshing honesty. Look at verses 4 through 7. He says, restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. He doesn't argue with God. Notice that he doesn't argue with God or plead the case of the people. He's not like, you have no right to be mad at us, God. You shouldn't be angry at us. You shouldn't be showing us your divine displeasure. Instead, he's honest. He confesses that God's indignant. He's not happy. He's provoked and grieved with his people. And it's right for him to be so. Because the issue, if you look at verse 8, is their folly. It's their folly. Don't go back to the folly. It's their folly that's the issue. You know, that word is a really powerful, strong, thick word in Hebrew. We think of folly as just foolishness, right? But it means more than that. It means way more than that in Hebrew. The idea is, it speaks of foolishness, yes. But a foolishness, not just being a ditz head or anything, but a foolishness that is born of evil and apathy and idolatry and the forsaking of God as the central reality of your life. That's foolishness. The fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. And the other fool has said in his heart, there is a God, but I'm not going to live like there is one. The issue here was their evil and their apathy and their idolatry. It speaks of this. It's this idea. It's the idea, folly is, of trading God's wisdom and his commands for worldly wisdom, or just simply ignoring God's truth altogether. It speaks of evil in the sense of rejecting the alluring nature of God's love and finding your satisfaction in Him. It's the idea of rejecting His lordship and His ownership of your life. It speaks of a dull heart toward God and actions that don't match professions. And it speaks of idolatry, of displacing God with anything else, whether it's good or bad. And the point here is that there's no rationalizing away their disobedience. There's no excusing their unfaithfulness to God and no minimizing their lack of devotion. And that's refreshing to me because that's so often exactly what we do, isn't it? Isn't it? You know that's what we do. It's just a natural human tendency. You know, when we think of idolatry, we want to reduce it in our minds to just dancing half-clothed around a golden calf, right? When in reality, idolatry is as simple and as pervasive as valuing anything more greatly than God, period. That's idolatry. We allow ourselves these small declensions, these small departures from the clear teaching of God's Word, not seeing that a tiny deviation over time becomes a great and a grave departure. You know, when I was in the Navy, one of the things they taught us was, you better stay on your heading. It's not okay to be a degree off one way or the other. You better stay on the heading that's given to you, because if you don't, 5 miles down the road, what is 100 yards at, 10 seconds in, is going to be miles off the further you get away. And it happens. We tell ourselves that, and we've all done it, it's just this one time. It's never just one time, is it? Does it ever stop there? It's never just one time. But before we know it, it becomes a pattern. But there's none of that with the psalmist. He doesn't try to sugarcoat this. He acknowledges that God is indignant and that He has every right to be. And here's why. Because they had been blessed immensely. They had been given great gifts from God. They had received immense favor from the Lord. They didn't deserve it. And they didn't treasure it either. But he still has hope, because he's got hope in God's mercy and in God's steadfast love for His people who are guilty and who are fickle. In fact, when he asks these questions, this is so cool. When he says, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? The way that the questions are asked imply the answer, no. That God won't remain that way. That He won't. And so he pleads with God. On the basis of His former mercies, restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation towards us. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Restore us. Make us alive to you again, because we're dead. And that word restore, when he says restore us again, it's a word that means turn us, Lord. Turn us. It's a plea for God to turn them. It's not, we're going to do this, and God, you do that, you do that. It is, God, you've got to turn us. Turn us from our sins. Bring us to repentance. Make us willing to see and to forsake every evil way and enable us to do it. Turn our hearts back to you. The first matter of prayer is not, God, take away your displeasure. It is, God, change our hearts and move us to forsake our sins that have brought your displeasure upon us. And it's then that divine mercy flows. Right? Right? See that? He pleads, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Will you not make our souls live again? The idea is, bring us back from the brink of death. That's what he's saying. Bring us back from the brink of death. There's an urgency here. And you know what he wants it for? It's not so we can be relieved, so that we can have a reputation for being alive. It is so that we can rejoice in you, so that we can find joy in you again, Lord. Because you will come near, because you will manifest your mercy, because you will show your power and you will show your grace. Let us find our joy and our life in you again. Manifest your presence with us. Give us life again, because your life. That's what he's getting at. We can do without all the other trappings. All the other stuff can go away if we've got you. I think of the words of the prophet Isaiah when he quotes God saying this in Isaiah 57 verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Let me say that again. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and a lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. In other words, God doesn't dwell with those who are satisfied without him. There's two places he makes his manifest presence known. In the high and holy place, and with the lowly and the contrite. Or this, as if we didn't get it the first time, later on in Isaiah 66 verses 1 and 2, he writes, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord." I'm not impressed with your structures. I'm not impressed with your put-ons. I'm not impressed with what you're, you know, all the stuff you're doing. I'm not impressed with any of that. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The psalmist sees that his only hope, the only hope for his people, is God himself. The very one they'd marginalized. He's the only hope. And I want you to see something else here, because I think this is really, really important. And especially for you to hear, since you're here to pray. I want you to see that the psalmist includes himself in this prayer, doesn't he? It is not, revive them. Revive them, Lord. Fix them. Change them, Lord. Restore them. It's not that, is it? As if he has no need himself. It's revive us. Restore us. I mean, you know, you might think, you might have expected him to be, you know, praying about everybody else at that moment, right? I mean, after all, he at least has been moved to pray, right? But it's not just everybody else that needs this. And I've talked to some people that have said, and I know you don't mean this wrongly, but some people have said, you know, like, I'm not sure exactly who it is, or, you know, what's the cause of that in the body? Can I just humbly say to you? You. It's not anybody else. It's not everybody else needs revived. I need it. I personally, me. Nick Schaefer need it. It's not about everybody else and what they need. It's about the psalmist with them together. It's not they need revival, but we need revival. Do you see that? Do you see that? If you can actually say, man, I have no need to love Christ more. I don't know who could say that with a straight face and mean it. Well, I'm sure there are people that have. I see how much I need it, and I hope you see it too in yourself. I mean, not me. I hope not that you see that I need it, but that you see in yourself that you need it too. And so he prays, show us your steadfast love, O Lord. I love this. And grant us your salvation. Show us your loving kindness. Show us your hesed, your covenant love. Show us how you don't forsake your people, your abiding, your unchanging love, and then rescue us from the trouble of our own making. That's the idea of the word salvation here. Not in the restricted sense of eternal salvation, but in the idea of rescuing us from a trouble and from a calamity. Okay? Get us out of this situation, please, Lord. And then we see the psalmist's expectant resolve. This is so cool. Look what he does. You can see how optimistic this is. He expects this prayer for God to revive his people to be answered, because he's praying in faith. And he's praying according to the character of God. And he knows that when you pray according to the character and the will of God, and you pray in faith, what do you have? The thing for which you asked. And so look what he says in verses 8 and 9. Let me hear what God, the Lord, will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. The psalmist is standing in the gap for everybody else. For all God's people. And he's representing the people as he's looking to God. And the picture is here is that of patient listening. Of waiting for a word from the Lord. Waiting for God to move. A willingness to hear God, whatever God would say. You know, of confidence in Him that whatever He would say, it would be for their good. Words of mercy and of peace. Whatever God would command, He was willing to do it. Whatever God would say, He would hear and believe. Whatever God should instruct, He would receive. Whatever God would command Him to surrender, He would gladly give it up. He just is waiting on God. Because he knew whatever God would say would be for His good and for the good of the people. Only they couldn't continue like they were. They could not. The one thing they could not do is just continue like they were. They couldn't do that. They couldn't. They could not return to their folly. Instead, they needed to fear Him. That's a great word, man. Reverence and love and adore Him. Look to Him in humility and independence. In dependence upon Him. And in submission to Him. And He says the glory of God's manifest presence with them would be restored. What's better than that? What is better than that? Nothing. And it's what we need, beloved. And then last, he gives us this picturesque vision of what revival would look like. This is cool. And I'm almost done. Look at verses 10 through 13 with me. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before Him and make His footsteps away. Time won't allow me to expound on this a great deal. And maybe that's good. Because this is meant as a picture. This is a picture of what happens when God revives His people. And sometimes a picture, if you overanalyze it, loses its beauty, doesn't it? You ever done that? You see a picture and you overanalyze it, and then you're like, ew. Right? Loses its beauty. But the point that the psalmist is making is this. When God revives His people, when God revives His people and His manifest presence comes and dwells with them in a tangible, real way. I know God is present everywhere at all times, but when we talk about the manifest presence, we're talking about the glory of the Lord. When it comes, when that glory comes and rests upon His people, it's like two lovers that have been separated for far too long. That God's steadfast love is met with faithfulness and the righteousness of God and the peace of His people. They kiss one another. There's this unity that takes place. This joining with God that is beautiful. And the joy is restored and faithfulness springs up. The fruit of faithfulness just springs up amongst God's people. And God's satisfied when He looks on His people. He pours out His good and our fruitfulness overflows and our steps begin to be ordered by His grace and we walk in the way of life with Him. It's what we want, isn't it? That's why I'm here. It's what I want. It's what we want. And God will hear our prayers. This is Psalm 85 telling us. God will hear your prayers. If we are humble, if we're contrite, if we're willing to forsake our folly, if we'll revel in His past mercy to us, if we'll be willing to repent, He'll hear. It's His character, isn't it? Isn't that His character? I mean, what did He say? How did God introduce Himself to Moses or explain Himself to Moses when Moses was like, oh Lord, show me your glory, right? And God wouldn't show Him glory because if He showed Him His glory, what would happen to Moses? He would have died on the spot, But he puts him in the cleft of the rock and he passes by and he shows him his goodness. And God, like, announces his character, right? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity on the of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. God is slow to anger. But he does discipline, and he becomes indignant with his people. He's merciful, and he's gracious, and praise God that he is. He abounds in covenant love for us, even when our love is stale. But he doesn't just leave us in that condition and act like it's okay. Let us pray like this psalmist. And see if God will revive us again. And that his people can rejoice in him anew and afresh. And don't be discouraged that not everybody in the church is here. I didn't expect them to be. If they would be all of them here, this would be a pretty worthless message right now. Right? But it's not just they that need it. We need it. All of us need it. So let's pray. And let's pray like the psalmist prays. In fact, I would just, if I were you, I'd just pray through Psalm 85. Let me pray first. Father, I am so grateful to you for your sovereign way with your people, and how you give us your word at just the right time. That is amazing to me. I know that by this time I ought not be astonished, but I still am. And I pray that I would be forever. Lord, I pray the truths of this text will inspire fervent prayer on our part with confidence and with optimism, with expectancy. Give us hearts that are sure you're going to hear. And then to pray with boldness and to ask and to seek and to knock and not stop asking and seeking and knocking until we have the thing for which we prayed. Not because there's any miserliness in you, but because there needs to be developed in us persevering faith. Lord, I love you and I thank you for this time and your word tonight. I pray that it would be richly beneficial to our souls as we pray. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.